You know, some of you guys might think of this as a rut. I think of it as a spiritual habit. But we begin almost every service by saying the same thing. And I'm going to ask you to fill in the blank. So this is the Lord's Day, and it is our great privilege and responsibility on this day to worship. And when we think about it, that is something of a sort of purpose statement or mission statement for the time that we gather together. We are here to worship the living God on this day that is the Lord's Day. And our text for today, John chapter 12, begins with the worshiping heart of Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, and her, as it were, extravagant worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to begin now by reading verses 1 to 11. I would like to encourage you, having found that in your copy of the Bible or on your phone or tablet, to read along there silently with me as I lead us by reading aloud. John chapter 12, beginning in verse number 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But, verse number 4, Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Or another translation may be, "so that she has kept this for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Verse number 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So I've mentioned this a number of times. I've probably said it too many times, but we have come to this transitional point in the Gospel of John, and the transition actually happens here in chapter 12. We begin with this public ministry. There is this dinner that is given to him or for Jesus Christ. And then when we get to sort of what will be next week's passage in verse number 12, we begin the story of the triumphal entry. You couldn't have anything more public on the part of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ than the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ to the acclaim of the crowds as he enters the capital city, the city of Jerusalem. So it begins with this very public display and ministry. But as we come to the transition, if you maybe would just take a look at verse number 36. Verse number 36, halfway through the verse, this is what it says. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Jesus literally, intentionally hid himself from the crowd. So this transition that I've been talking about for a few weeks now actually happens here in the Gospel of John in chapter 12. And verse number 1 really sort of sets the stage. There is a seriousness that kind of invades what's going on here, beginning in chapter 12, that is introduced by verse number 1. 6 days before the Passover. So the Passover is mentioned. First of all, to give us a time indication, Jesus Christ is going to be slain just days from now. We could almost count this in hours. And the Passover reminds us that Jesus is consistently and faithfully marching towards the cross. This gospel began with John the Baptist proclaiming, "Behold the Lamb of God." And now we see that Jesus is consistently and faithfully marching to the place where he will be sacrificed as the Passover Lamb. And also this reminds us, verse number One reminds us of Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. It reminds us that the one who has the power to raise people to life from the grave is himself headed to the cross and to the grave. He has volitionally chosen this path of sacrifice. So this narrative is moving towards Golgotha, and the atmosphere, as it were, by mention of the Passover, hangs heavy with the reality of what Jesus is doing. Now, I think perhaps the best way to kind of think our way through the message of John chapter 12, verses 1 to 11, is to talk first about the actors, the various actors in this drama and the part that they each play, and then the lessons that we can draw from this passage. So there is an outline in your bulletin if that's the kind of thing that will help you in following along. And let's begin with these actors. So let's talk about Lazarus for a moment. Lazarus in many ways is in the background. Of course, it's been a couple of weeks, but we talked recently about John chapter 11, where he is very much center stage. The center of the stage is his tomb itself. And Jesus calls him forth. Lazarus, come forth. And he rises from the dead. But now he's kind of in the background. He is simply one of those who is seated or reclining at the table with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in the background, but I think perhaps for him, we might say that to be in the background is fine because he's allowed to be with Jesus. Right here, they had sort of a one-of-kind relationship, didn't they? I mean, one of these days, Jesus is going to raise every believer from the dead, but nevertheless, at this point, it has been rather few and far between. And so he is happy to be with this powerful Lord who spoke life into his dead body. Happy to just sort of be there. But by the end of this episode, we recognize that he himself is not only in the background, he is in danger. He is in real and serious danger. They, the priests, have begun to plot to put him to death as well because he is living testimony of the lordship and power of Jesus Christ. He is living testimony that Jesus is Israel's Messiah and that everyone, of course, should believe in him because of this power. I wonder what his attitude would have been towards this plot, if he even knew about this plot. We really don't necessarily know. And of course, eventually he did die, but not by the hands of the priest as far as we know. I wonder what his attitude would have been. I think perhaps having passed through death and the grave, he may have had a bit of a cavalier attitude, right? Sure, go ahead. Hit me with your worst, right? Because I know what is on the other side of the grave. One of the things that's kind of interesting to me is the fact that how did John even know that the priestly class was plotting against Lazarus? I mean, obviously he knew something was going on eventually about Jesus. The cross is evidence of that. However, it does remind us that because of John's family connections, he had connections to the priestly class, to the priestly family, and that some of these priests apparently at some point or other told him after the fact of these plans to kill Lazarus as well. There is irony here, isn't there? I mean, what good is it going to do in the end to kill a man who's already been dead and raised to life by the Lord Jesus Christ? For all they know, Jesus is just going to raise him again. I mean, like, if this is part of the intention of the sovereign Lord to use Lazarus as a part of sort of the banner that draws people's hearts and attention to himself, well, these guys aren't going to stop that. All of their planning and plotting will come to nothing. Perhaps Jesus would have just raised him again. So there's Lazarus in the background, but in danger. And then we see something in verse number 2. They gave a dinner for him there, a dinner for Jesus there. And Martha served. And Martha served. So let's talk for a moment about Martha. Martha is a servant. She is one who gives of her time and gives of her energy to see to it that other people's needs are met. This is no surprise, right? You might just jot down Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 is a story that we refer to as the story of Mary and Martha, right? And Martha is there in some sort of frustrated kind of way, serving and bustling about and seeing to it that a dinner that is being held, perhaps a bit of an impromptu dinner that is being held, is going off without a hitch. And Mary, her sister, is there at the feet of Jesus, listening. And Martha makes a request of the Lord Jesus that he would instruct Mary to get up and get to work. And so Jesus kind of rebukes her there. And I think, let's just kind of think through the timeline together a little bit. I think we can assume that Luke chapter 10 happens before John chapter 12. Now, that is a bit of an assumption, and we could kind of deal with that a little bit in the background, but we don't necessarily need to today. Jesus is within the final days of his life here in John chapter 12, and we should basically assume that what happens in Luke chapter 10 does happen earlier. And here we find Martha once again serving, but not complaining, as far as we know. Not complaining. I was discussing this with Jenny earlier in the week, and she was wondering kind of aloud whether or not perhaps Martha at this point is serving, but with a different heart, having received the instruction of the Lord and perhaps having embraced her place and Mary's place in kind of the economy of things and the way things happen in their home, and recognizing that she plays her part and Mary plays her part, that she's going to serve now without complaint. And perhaps she knows that she will have time at another time to, as it were, sit at Jesus' feet. But this serving business, this is who she is and this is what she does. But it appears that she, just as much as when Mary pours out the ointment, she is now serving from a heart of love so that Jesus can receive this dinner and so that other people can be there with him as well. So there is encouragement as well as warning from the life of Martha the servant. We should be warned that, yes, we must all serve. There are places for every one of Jesus' followers to serve him. But we must not serve so much that we forget the one whom we serve. And also there is encouragement to us that we can change, right? That we can start off by serving in a certain kind of attitude with complaint and being fractious in our hearts, and then we can move to a place where we can also serve from a heart of love. And then number three, we see Mary. Mary, a worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ. Other than the Lord Jesus Christ, Mary is obviously the central figure in this narrative. She offers to the Lord Jesus Christ an act of adoration and sacrifice and devotion and worship. She is the example that we are called to follow in this text. If you would please just look back at verse number 3. I mean, it doesn't take very many words to express her action of worship. Verse number 3, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. It's a little difficult to know exactly what that may have been. But nevertheless, it is pure, it's been refined. It is expensive, and it's a lot. It's an entire pound. And she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So what can we kind of draw out of this to understand? First of all, this is expensive. This is sacrificial. 300 denarii, as it explains later when Judas is kind of complaining about all of this, 300 denarii is the equivalent to 1 year's wages if you take off all of the Sabbath days and all of the festivals in the Hebrew calendar. So 300 denarii is about 1 year's wages because you would work about 300 days in a given year. And each denarii was considered the wage for a laborer in their economy. And so this is a lot. I mean, she is in one action just extravagantly pouring out the equivalent of 1 year's labor. It was extravagant. And it was all at once. I mean, even think about sort of perfume or ointment. We kind of budget those things out, right? If you have a large bottle of perfume, ladies, you don't use it all at once, right? That would be wasteful and perhaps obnoxious as well to everyone, maybe even including yourself, right? I mean, that's just an extraordinary amount of ointment or of perfume. And yet she does not budget her worship. I mean, isn't that just sort of instantly applicable to us? She does not budget her sacrifice, her obedience, her adoration, her devotion, her sacrifice for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should remember that true worship does cost us something. It does cost us something. Also, in this kind of packed into these few words in verse number 3, we recognize that she lets down her hair and she wipes the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ with her hair. This is unusual, okay? This is not common. In fact, women in this day would have worn their hair up and kind of covered with a scarf and would not have let their hair down in the presence of men outside of their family. And so for her to be able to wipe the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ with her hair, she's had to unwind her scarf, let down her hair, and bend over in close proximity to kind of the muddiest, grungiest part of a man's body, his feet, a man who has walked mile after mile after mile after mile consistently for years. And wipes his feet with her hair. This is unusual, but it is an act of abandon. Just, she is basically communicating to us and to those who were there, it doesn't really matter the cultural customs. It does not matter what these other people think at the dinner. It does not matter what the disciples think. The only thing that is important is that Jesus understand her heart. And at this point, she knows that he understands her heart. And so there is this not only sort of extravagance of worship, there is this abandonment of worship. It doesn't really matter what anyone else thinks, how unusual this may seem. This is for Christ and for him alone. And what others think does not matter to her. And so we might apply that to ourselves to recognize that true focus, true worship is focused on Jesus. It is not there to maintain my reputation. It is not there to sort of care about what other people think. True worship has an abandonment to it. It doesn't really matter what others may think about our heart of worship. Some people say to me that they don't sing because they don't want other people to hear their voice. I'm sorry, but the Bible says that Christian people are to sing in worship of God. So it's number one, disobedient. And it is a heart that does not want to worship Christ. You know what? Nobody will really know. You don't have to sing, you know, as loud as possible. But our hearts should overflow so much with praise that a sour note now and then doesn't really matter because it comes from the heart. True worship is so focused on the Lord Jesus Christ that we don't really care what other people think. And then we shouldn't forget that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. The house was filled with the fragrance. In a very basic level, could we not say that Mary's worship was a blessing to everybody else? That others sort of, open up a whole pound of expensive, pure perfume or ointment, and everybody's going to know. The fragrance, the aroma is going to be a blessing to others. This also should remind us, of the sacrifice, again, of this action on her part. Because in the Old Testament, repeatedly, certain sacrifices would be referred to as a sweet aroma to the Lord. A sweet aroma to the Lord. So again, this reminds us of the sacrifice. This is like that Old Testament worship that has been called forth for centuries at the tabernacle first and then at the temple, where these sacrifices given out of obedience and a heart of worship are a sweet aroma to the Lord. And so think about this. I mean, if we just kind of rewind to the Old Testament, is it because God liked the smell of burning fat and flesh? I mean, technically, I mean, yes, a good roast does have an aroma, okay? But technically, it's not the literal smell. It's the aroma of the heart, of worship and obedience that brought the ancient Israelite to the altar. And as they gave of their resources, I mean, in a very practical way, they gave of their resources, of their harvest, of the slaughter, they gave. They gave to the Lord. And God says, oh, yes, that heart is a sweet fragrance to me. So, I mean, we can literally say this about worship, that true worship is a blessing to others. And can we say, yes, we can, it is literally a blessing to God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Yes, it is blessing to others, obedience and blessing to God. Maybe we could even think about it this way, because as the New Testament begins to sort of fill out a theology of worship, we begin to recognize from the apostles and from the Lord Jesus Christ himself that everything in life can be an act of worship. Surrendering our will to the needs of someone in our family or one of our acquaintances at church, giving of our time, earning a living, all of these things can be wrapped up into a life offered to God in worship. I mean, literally, the diapers, the dishes, you know, the pounding of nails, the fixing of cars, these can be worship to the living God. And so when we think of a life that is Christ-focused in a worshipful attitude, then that life will be a blessing to other people. You won't be able to help it. We will truly be a blessing to those who are around us. Now, one more thing. We have to kind of skip down to verse number 7. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." And again, other translations deal with that a little bit differently. But the most clear possibility here is simply this, that Jesus saw her worship as related to his sacrifice. Her worship related to his sacrifice. And is that not the primary reason that we worship? Because Jesus gave himself for us, that he died in our place. We could imagine the possibility of singing praises to the Creator, but we don't just sing praises to our Creator, we sing praises to our Redeemer. And this theme tracks all the way through the Bible, and especially in another book by the Apostle John, in Revelation, he sees a vision of heavenly worship, and they fall down, those in heaven fall down and worship and say, "Worthy are you, the Lamb who was slain." The Lamb who was slain. We worship because Jesus is the Lamb who was slain for us. Well, the next character is a much darker one. It is Judas. Judas betrays. He is the betrayer. And first of all, we should recognize that Judas, at sort of rock bottom, what is he doing? He is complaining about how somebody else spent their money. That's ultimately what he's doing. He's complaining about how someone else spent their money. And something that was ultimately something between the heart of Mary and the heart of God. He complains about the way she spent her money. And we should remember that materialism is absolutely antithetical to worship. Materialism is antithetical to worship. Because materialism is self-focused and worship is God-focused, Christ-focused. But Judas is also teaching us a lesson here. He is reminding us by his actions, by his negative example, that there is something, and I've tried to come up with a decent word for this, and the best I can do is, there is something uneconomical about worship. There is something uneconomical about worship. You are not contributing to the national economy by sitting here and singing praises and hearing the word of God preached. You are not consuming or producing goods and services. There's something uneconomical about this. Worship does not always even make sense. Marva Dawn, an author dealing with worship quite frequently in her writing, calls Sunday, Lord's Day worship, a royal waste of time. And of course, she has a double meaning there, right? There is a sense in which economically this is a waste of time, but it is a royal waste of time, in which we honor a king by doing something that does not make economic or business sense. All just for him. All just for Christ. It doesn't make scheduling sense. It doesn't make economic sense. But I can say for sure that taking some time, and of course right now I'm applying this primarily to weekly Lord's Day worship, but this applies to personal private devotions. That doesn't make sense. That does not make sense. To sit down and take 30 minutes to reflect and to perhaps read and to pray, it does not make human sense. We got 1,000 other things to do. It's the best hour of the day, whether it's the quiet of the morning or the quiet of the evening. How could we spend time on that? Young people, building in the habit of spending time with God, it doesn't always make sense, but I can guarantee this, from the scriptures as well as from personal experience, to take time weekly and even daily to reflect on God's goodness, to depend upon him in prayer, to praise him from our hearts, that makes total spiritual sense. It does make sense when we factor in God into the economy of life. And by the way, I just kind of want to throw out an encouragement. In one action, Mary poured out the equivalent of 1 year's wages. And although perhaps very few of us, if any of us, have ever done that in one offering or gift or act of worship, if you have tithed for 10 years, if you have tithed, given 10% of your income for 10 straight years, you have given to the Lord and to his work 1 year's wages. And some of you could look back. I'm 47. I think, okay, 30 years ago I was 17. I was making some money, you know, not a whole lot. But I know that by that time I was tithing. I've tithed for 30 years. Many of you have tithed much longer than that. You have given 2 or 3 or 4 or even 5 years' wages over the course of your lifetime by just consistent, faithful, worshipful giving to God and to his work. So a tithe, even, is a way over the course of time to give in such a way. And I even in my notes wrote this in. That's kind of crazy. I mean, it doesn't make sense to give that much. And yet, not only is God honored by it, we, together, we are blessed by that kind of worship as well. Let me also just highlight a couple of final players in this drama. The large crowds. Look at verse number 9. The large crowds of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, and they came not only on account of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So, therefore, the chief priest made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So the crowd, we have done enough sort of homework in the Gospel of John to be suspicious of the crowds, right? If you go to John chapter 2, it says that many people believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but he did not entrust himself to them because he understood the shallowness of their faith. We get to John chapter 6, and you start with 5,000 plus because Jesus has got a free lunch, and you get down to 12 at the very end of that chapter, because the crowds walked away from Jesus. They had a shallow faith in Christ, and again and again and again, the crowds walk away from Christ. However, there is some kind of indication here that many of the Jews, verse number 11, were going away and believing in Jesus. That there is something of a commitment going on here. They are walking away from one thing and they are moving towards faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same sort of technical language here, but there's something different going on. They, in many ways, are walking away from the agenda of the priests and the Pharisees who have constantly been badgering Jesus, doubting Jesus, questioning Jesus. And these crowds are saying, you know, I don't know about those guys. They seem to still be on their agenda, but this Lazarus resurrection stuff, that makes a difference to me. And more people are making not just a shallow belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, not just a shallow trust in Him, not just sort of a mental interest in who He is. And they're saying, you know, I've got to seriously consider Christ. I've got to seriously consider that Jesus is the Christ. And they're literally and truly and genuinely believing in Him. A true faith. Leaving one thing behind and following something else. Following the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the priests. They are desperate. They are desperate to protect their agenda. Willing, even themselves, those who are to be the shepherds of Israel, planning to slay one of the flock because they have so stubbornly rejected the Lord Jesus. This again reminds us sort of the same lesson as Judas, that selfishness and worship are antithetical. Selfishness and faith are antithetical. And we might even say this, if we prioritize our own agenda, we will never really learn to worship Jesus. If we constantly prioritize our own agenda, we'll never really learn to worship like Mary did. I don't want to just be a half-hearted worshiper. I want to learn to worship like this. And if we constantly prioritize our own agenda, Jesus will become an imposition on our finances and on our schedule, and eventually we'll never really try to worship. There are so many other things that we could say about these actors, but let's talk about some lessons. Let's talk about some lessons. This passage frames worship as an action, as a choice, and as a sacrifice. As a sacrifice. Our modern sort of Christian evangelical culture frequently frames worship as an experience. As an experience. And, you know, whether, as I sometimes do, whether you kind of watch a worship recording on YouTube or whether you come to a small church like ours, we often evaluate sort of the experience of the worship. You know, was I comfortable? Did I like the songs? Did they stir me? And because we live in a fallen world, not every worship encounter is going to be sort of the next level of glorious experience. Sometimes we are going to come to church and the pastor will have chosen my most non-favorite songs. You know? Sometimes we're going to come to church and it's just not going to quite stir us. But that's why we come back the next week and the next week and the next week. We are here out of a heart of obedience. And yes, even a heart of sacrifice. Sometimes we may need to sacrifice our own desires for a particular whatever experience so that someone else may hear their and sing and participate in some things that particularly stir them. I actually think that our modern evangelical culture does ourselves a disservice by focusing too much on the experience and less upon the heart of obedience and the heart of sacrifice. Some other lessons that we can draw from this. Some other lessons. Well, Martha reminds us of the call to serve. The call to serve. We are not, of course, to serve so much that we neglect a relationship with Christ, but part of our worship and part of our relationship with Christ is service. It is service. You should just ask your heart, yourself right now, in what ways am I serving Christ? Martha reminds us of the call to serve. Mary reminds us of that the truest worship flows out of wholehearted devotion and adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ. The more our hearts are committed to Him, the more true our worship will be. Is there anything costly? Does it cost you anything to worship the Lord Jesus? Is there anything perhaps extravagant about our obedience? And of course, you can't give a year's worth of wages every week. It's not going to work. You don't make that much. But nevertheless, there needs to be something of an abandonment about our hearts when we obey and when we sacrifice and when we worship. Judas reminds us that materialism and worship do not mix. The priest reminds us that self-focus kills faith and kills worship. But finally, this is what I want to say. There is another actor, is there not, in this story? The Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He is the real actor in this drama. He is the ultimate player in this narrative. And think about this. Think about this. Although maybe all of the blanks were not yet filled in for everybody in the room, Jesus knows and Mary knows that she is offering an act of worship. This would be unexpected and inappropriate for anyone else. For anyone else. This receiving of worship, the receiving of human worship, is wrong unless the receiver is God. Right? How many times in the prophets are there not sort of an angel shows up? This is especially true for John the Apostle himself. In the book of Revelation, he falls down and tries to worship an angel, and then an angel, as it were, drags him back up to his feet. And, you know, it's not appropriate. Do not worship me. Do not, for I'm a fellow servant, the angel says to the God, to John. I'm a fellow servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So even worshiping an angel is inappropriate. Jesus knows who He is. Jesus knows that He is the Son of God. He is God incarnate. He is divine. And He knows that it is appropriate for Him to receive this worship. So again, we worship the Lord Jesus Christ because He is worthy and because He is the Lamb. Let's pray. Would you just take a moment, perhaps with your head bowed, your eyes closed, focused on the Lord for a moment, would you kind of examine your own heart when it comes to the idea of worship? Is this a part of your life? Is it sacrificial? Is it costly? Is it extravagant? Is it consistent? Just examine your own heart. Respond to the Lord. Perhaps even confessing a careless attitude about worship, or perhaps just asking the Lord, that giving Him thanks for His worthiness as the Lamb of God. You take a few seconds here to respond to the Word of God, and then we'll pray together. Thank You, Lord, for the example of Mary giving her sacrificial worship at Your feet. Help us to have that same kind of devotion and humility, setting aside what others might think, having an element of abandonment, setting aside the cost, and just wholeheartedly, sacrificially, giving ourselves and our resources to you. May it be, O Lord Jesus. Amen.